A number of years ago, I read a book by E. Stanley Jones. In fact, I've read a number of books by him now, and he has been an influence in shaping a lot of my thinking. I've been going back and considering a lot of the things that he has said and the impact that his writings have made in my life, because it's been helping me in some material that I'm writing presently. I've not always quoted him, and the reason I don't always quote E. Stanley Jones is because I don't always appreciate everywhere he goes. There are certain elements in his teaching and thought that I don't find the ground in the Word of God for them. And yet there's much of what he shared and much of his ideas that are the attempt of an individual to find a way to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and communicate it to others. He was a missionary to India, and he became a close personal friend of Mahatma Gandhi's. Gandhi had an ashram where people would come and gather around Gandhi as a guru and learn from him. And E. Stanley Jones began to establish Christian ashrams where people could come and learn from the Lord Jesus Christ, his teaching and his instruction. And God used them in very powerful ways. In one of the books that I read by E. Stanley Jones, I took a lot of notes. And a number of the different things that we're considering now are reflection of some of those notes that I took. I don't know when I'm quoting him and when I'm writing my own inspiration, because I didn't put quote brackets around it. But I want to say that as proviso, just because I want to make sure that someone ever stumbles upon his teachings and they've got the notes of the sermon, that you know that I wasn't intentionally stealing his notes. But we are walking to a large extent in his footnotes, but in also consideration of the Word of God. What we said last week was pretty important. We laid down, in a sense, a pathway, a logical pathway of understanding the way of Christ and Christianity, Christ as the way and Christianity as the way. We made the comment that postmodernism is an attempt to simplify it, to take the before truth, to say that you get to create your own kind of truth, your idea of truth. You can have your truth and I have my truth, and they're just a truth, and you take the away from it. But Christianity denies that. Christianity asserts that there is a the before truth, and that the is embodied in a person, and that person has given us the way in which we are to live. And it's definite, and it's certain, and it's absolute, and it's not simply the propaganda of past generations trying to assert their power over us. In fact, the individuals who teach that there's only a way teach it because they want to assert their propaganda over us. And they want to insert their power over us. And the one thing that delivers us from the wisdom of men is the wisdom of God, the way. And so we outlined that and we laid that before you. Christianity proclaims that not only is Christ the way, but that Christianity is the way. It is not a way. He is not a way. What is professed here is that Jesus Christ, his life, his teaching, his commands are great enough and powerful enough to embrace the whole of our existence. Christianity and God's revelation given to us through Jesus Christ, this word, grips everything and everybody, everywhere, in every circumstance of life, and can make everyone complete. It makes everything a complete and single and meaningful whole. We said this last week that Christianity is not the way simply as a theological or intellectual idea, but that it is a way as the very pathway of life itself. It helps us to understand all of existence and our place within that existence. And so we laid out 7 points, and I'm going to repeat them for you this morning, just so you know where we're at very quickly. Last week, we didn't simply lay these points out. I have to say that I'm not trained in rhetoric. I'm not trained in all the different rules of logic, but these seem logical to me. There's crossover between them because these are not 7 things that are meant to be locked phrases or statements in a logical progression of thought. But they're there. The logic is there. And behind each one of these points, we placed and we juxtaposed multiple passages of Scripture to affirm that this is what the Scriptures teach. This is what God teaches us. The first point was this, that if there is one way, the way, then we understand that if there is one way which is the way, then there must be only one universe. There must be only one direction to the universe. And Colossians 2 tells us that all things were made by Christ and all things were made for Him. There's one universe going in one direction. The second thing we said was this. If all creation, this universe, is made by Christ and it is for Him, then we creatures must work for Him or we are working against ourselves. We must work with the flow of this universe, or we are working against the flow and movement of all that He has created. Third thing we said is this, is if the way of Christ is the consistent work that He has created, induced, or brought into all of creation, then this way should not only be imposed upon us by His command, but it also should be something that is inherent within us by His creating. In other words, even though I might not know all of the commands of God, I should find within my own life an inherent movement that is going with that way. And it's true. We call that the conscience. And the Bible speaks of the fact that even though individuals do not know the law, they have a law written in their hearts. They've been pressed. It's been pressed. It's been written into the fiber of their being. Fourth thing we said is this. If the way of Christ is the way, then we should be made for His way, physically, emotionally, socially, morally, economically, spiritually. Everything about us, to some extent, should be created and made to be a part of and move within this way. The fifth thing we said was this. If the way of Christ is the way, then there should be positive results when we follow that way. And there should be negative consequences when we choose not to follow that way. We're going to be focusing on some of this again this morning. Sixth thing we said is this. If Jesus is the way and His way is the way, then we are free to choose a way for ourselves. But we are not free to choose the results of our choosing. Ultimately, we can choose whether we're going to set ourselves within the pathway of His way, the way. But we are not free to choose the results of our choosing. If we choose to go against it, He has set His commands, His judgment against us. Seventh thing, and most importantly, and we'll come to this again, and our message today is going to draw from these considerations, these observations. And we'll come back to this last seventh point. It's this. If the Lord Jesus is the way, and His way is the way, then He can find for us a way back when we fall away. That was our final point. Now, let's consider this issue of falling away. And let's let this be our first point of observation or consideration. This is what the Bible calls sin. And the first thing I want you to know is that sin is stepping out of the way of God. That's what sin is. Sin is stepping out of the way of God. The common word in the Greek for sin that is used most often is the word that we would understand to mean missing the mark. The idea here is that there is a mark that is set for life. There is a direction that is set for us. And that sin is stepping away from that direction. It's stepping away from that way. We understand this mark is set in different ways before us. First, it's set in the commands of God. God has given us commands in which He establishes His imperatives upon our lives. If you go to Exodus chapter 20, you'll see there that God gives us the basics of His commands in 10 essential imperatives for our lives, the 10 commandments. And so this mark is set by the commands, the spoken word of God for our life. This mark is also set for us in the character of God. In fact, the 10 commandments find the basis of their injunctions upon our life in the character or nature or attributes of God. They show us how it is that we are to give expression to the moral holiness of all that God is in our day-to-day choices and actions. They are stated as negatives, but behind them, they're backed up by the positive expression of the truth of all that God is. So the commandments are not simply commands. They are reflections of the essence or character of God. Let's just go through this for a moment. First, God has said in these commands that we are to have no other gods before Him. And the reason God has said this is because God is one and God is God alone. And we are to have no other gods before Him because God has given Himself to us and we are to have only Him. We're to have Him. That's the positive word. You're not to have any other gods. You're to have Me. I am the only God. Second, we see God has said that we're not to make any graven images of God. And this is because God is a spirit and God is ever present with us. And as a result, it is an insult to God to bow before any idol that would be representing Him when He is right here in our presence. I gave the illustration back in 2003 when we spoke upon this commandment. I said it would be like me sitting at a breakfast table with my wife and pulling out of my wallet a photo of my wife. And when I wanted to speak to her, instead of addressing her, turning and speaking to the photo that I have in my hand. It's even worse than that. Actually, the photo wouldn't be of my wife. It would be of a stick or of a dog or of some other creature. And I said, "Hi, honey, how are you this morning?" And I spoke to that instead. That's why it's wrong to make an image of God. God is a spirit. And He's right here. And He's right with you. You don't speak or come to Him by any other way than directly to Him. Third, he says that we're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. And that's because God has given His name to us to take as an ever-present help in a time of trouble. He is the one who has a real, invested, severe interest in our lives. And so we're not to invoke His name in falsehood or in flattery, because He knows. And He is. And He's awesome. And so you don't toy with Him. Fourth, we're to remember to rest on a certain specific day. We're to take the Sabbath day and set it apart as holy, because God is sovereign and He has called us to rest in Him. He has called us to find our supply, our sustenance, our all in Him. And so He gives us a day in which we discipline ourselves to this direction. We discipline the cadence of our lives so that our lives are directed towards Him at all times. We're to discipline ourselves to rest in the sustaining presence that is God. It all rests in all that He is. Fifth, we're to honor our fathers and our mothers, because God ultimately is the one who gives providential care for our lives. He is ultimately the one who watches over us and cares for us as our heavenly Father. And so, well, we're to honor our mothers and our fathers as well. It's an expression of who He is. We're not to kill, because God is the sovereign of who lives, and He is the one who sovereignly gives life, and He is the one who sovereignly takes life, and it's not for us to do those things. We're not to commit adultery, because God is a God of relationship. God is a God of promise. And adultery is breaking the highest human relationship and promise that we've made. It's all based on what God is. We're not to steal, because God is our provider. He provides for us through gifts that we acquire through meaningful labor, and He provides for us through gifts that are gifts of direct love to us that come upon us. We don't even work for them. And stealing is to repudiate the gifts of God, the giving nature of God. We're not to lie, because God is truth. We're not to covet, because God is enough. Do you get the idea? All of the commands that we have, God's law is marked for us. His way is marked for us in commands, but finally it's marked for us in God's character. It all drives from God's character. And so this is not only the case that we have it as commands, not only do we have it as reflect us in the character of God, but the Bible says that when God made man, He made us in God's image. And what that means is somehow in my being, this character that is given by command from God is etched out in the core of my being. It's marked for me in my own core. That's why I have a conscience. That's why I am aware when I do things that are right and when I'm aware that I do things that are wrong. This morning, the Sunday school teacher referred to the fact of a question that's asked of a person. You might ask a person, "Do you remember the first time that you looked this way and that way?" That's your conscience speaking. You weren't looking for anybody else. You knew you were departing from something that was within you that said, "This is not right. This is not your direction. This is not the path that you should be going on." So we have this mark within the very core of our being. Our own consciences confirm within us that there is an internal guide of the moral lawgiver etched within our own beings. So that when we sin, we go off from the mark of God's commands, and we go off from the mark of God's character, and we go off from the mark of our own true selves. We go off from the mark of our own natures, our own human natures. Well, this mark is finally set for us not only in God's commands and not only in God's character, not only in our own core, but this mark is finally set for us in Christ. He came and He kept all of the commands because He was the commander. He kept all these commands because they reflect His character as God of God, very God of gods. He was God in the flesh. He lived the perfect life because He was the perfect man to the very core. Christ is the mark. He's ultimately the mark. His life is the way of life. Sin is not stepping away from just a bunch of moral rules, folks. Sin is stepping away from Jesus Christ. It is stepping away from God. It's stepping away from what God has made you to be. When you sin, you go against God's laws. You go against God. You go against Christ. Listen, when you sin, you go against yourself. You are fighting against yourself when you sin. God has made this world, and he's made it a world that is governed by various laws, physical laws that rule his universe, but it's also a world that reflects his moral attributes. And so this world that he has created, this universe that he has created, is also governed by moral laws. You know, take the law of gravity, for example. You know, the reality is you can't break, people talk about breaking the laws of God. You cannot break the law of gravity. You can go and stand upon a 10-story building and decide that you're going to jump from that building, and you will not break the law of gravity. The law of gravity will break you. You will prove the law of gravity, you won't break it. And listen, when you sin against the moral laws of God, you cannot break the moral laws of God. They will break you. You will prove them, and the proof will be devastating to your life. Because you're going against the commands of God, you're going against the character of God, you're going against the core of your own being. You're going against the Christ who made you and for whom you were made. So understand this. This is where sin begins. Sin is stepping out of the way of God. Second thing, having considered that for a moment, let's understand that sin starts, our step out from the way of God starts with this. It starts with missing out or missing that mark at the very first commandment that's found in Exodus 23, where God says, you will have no other gods before me. So sin is stepping out of the way of God, and the first step out of the way of God is you don't have God before you. You have not put him before you. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we have given to us this route that we take into sin. There it says that desires give way to sin, and then sin gives way to death. Really, what we have here is a picture of desire with a small d becoming desire with a capital D. A desire that brings us with a capital D, desire that brings us into sin, and then sin that brings us into death. And so, you see, when little d desires become capital D desire, well, then our desires become our gods. They become the things that are before us. We have another God before us than God himself. Desires with a small d are not wrong. Desires with a capital D are. One of the ways to tell whether your desires have grown beyond their value and their intended purpose for your life is if they become ends in themselves for you. Desires are the gifts that God has given to us. God has given us natural, wonderful desires. And these are gifts that he's given to us in order to guide us as we pursue them in accordance with his will. They actually are the means by which we're guided to glorify him, and we're guided to enjoy all his gifts and all his provisions and all that he gives us. They're good in and of themselves. They're little d desires. In fact, the basic desires of life are this. If we were to take all of the desires you have in your life, we could categorize them in two categories. You have desires for yourself, and you have desires for others. Those are the two categories of desires. I have desires for myself, and I have desires for others. I have self-regarding desires. I have other-regarding desires. I have a desire to please me. I have a desire to please you. And those are the two primary categories that you can put all the various desires in your life into. And these in and of themselves, I've said before, are not necessarily wrong. In fact, they're good in and of themselves. Look at Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. Here, the Lord Jesus has a lawyer come before him and ask him, what is the greatest of all commandments? And the Lord Jesus gives him his answer. He tells him what the greatest commandment is. In verse 30, verse 31, he tells him what the second greatest commandment is. Verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like it, namely this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's none other commandment greater than these. Did you see that second commandment? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here's the command. Basically, what you're being told is you're to match your self-regarding activity so that it's equal with your other regarding activity. You're to love others just like you love yourself. Paul gives this kind of advice to a husband. He says, men, you're to love your wives as your own bodies. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, he says, He goes on to say, no one hates his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. Just yesterday, the weather was cool and there was a little bit of rain and my neighbor took off to his cabin, so I knew he wasn't around. And so I thought it was a great day to go and enjoy burning some stuff in my little fire pit. You know, I sit around and I have my recreational fires, but you know, boys enjoy the recreational fires, but we got a little pyro in us, so we like to stoke that fire. So I was burning stuff that was just for my recreation. Then I thought, well, you know, let me see, I could burn that and I could burn this. And well, I got that fire going up. It actually singed a part of my hair. You can't tell because it's thin anyhow. But at some point in time, a large blast of wind came in and blew the flames up into my face. And what did I do? I immediately jumped back. There were sparks flying over me and I immediately tried to shed them off. I cherish this body, whether you know it or not. That's how it is. Impulsively protect yourself. You look at a bunch of soccer players, men playing soccer, lined up for a penalty kick, and you'll see that they cherish their bodies. Just wait for them preparing for that kick to come. It's instinctual. It's within us. We protect ourselves. I get up in the morning and I brush my teeth and I cleanse myself. I clothe this body and I give it sleep and I feed it. And I have doctors and chiropractors and dentists lined up to care for it. I cherish my body. And this is all right. And God says, listen, it's all right to your regard, this self-regarding instinct within you, but you make it equal to your regard of others. Put them together. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is, when do these urges for ourselves and these urges for others, when do they become sin? Well, they become sin when the second commandment trumps the first commandment. When the second commandment gets ahead of the first commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your mind, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. When your life is no longer directed towards the ultimate regard and love for God alone. When all of a sudden your regard for others and your desire for others and for yourselves gets in the way and overwhelms your desire to live for and please and serve and honor and enjoy God, well, then you're no longer worshiping God. You're worshiping the distorted objects of distorted desires. And they're capital D desires. They're gods in themselves. You make images of yourself. You make images of others and you're worshiping before those things. And that's what's wrong. And so Peter listened to his desire for self-preservation over God's desire for truth and loyalty. And Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't even know who you're talking about. I don't even know that man. And Pilate gave in to his desire to please and satisfy the crowd instead of God's desire that he should serve justice. And so he turned the Lord Jesus over to their cries for crucifixion. In both cases, what was a legitimate desire when regulated by a love for God became the pathway to sin. And it's always that way. That's how it takes place. Here's the third point. Stepping out of the way of God in this way is striving against the moral law of nature. It is striving against the moral law that governs our nature. The law of God, we're saying here, is natural. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Peter says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Listen. Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Whatever is against God's moral law, understand this, whatever is against God's moral law is ultimately against you. It is a thing which is warring against your soul. It's plaguing you. You were made to worship God. Your soul was made for God and for the enjoyment of God. And when you make something else your God, when you make that thing, the thing that you're fixated upon, when you make your small D desires, capital D desires, and this overwhelms your desire for God, you are acting in a way that is not consistent with your nature. You're acting in a way that you were not made for. And ultimately, it cannot satisfy you. In C.S. Lewis's little book, Screwtape Letters, another great little book to get and read, C.S. Lewis portrays a demon, a senior demon who is coaching a subordinate demon on how to bring destruction to the lives of individuals and to tempt away God's people. And the demon says to the subordinate demon at one point, "We work under a cruel handicap. Nothing is naturally on our sides. Everything has to be twisted before it is of any use to us." And the twist that Satan gives from nature to sin is to take those little D desires and make them capital D desires. It's turning our lives against ourselves and our ultimate purpose, the purpose that we were made for, which was to worship God, and to make us instead bow down to worship ourselves and to worship others instead of God. And folks, this is not natural. This is not the way of life. That's the point. That's the idea. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 says this: "Cleanse yourselves from every form or from everything that contaminates either flesh or spirit." Cleanse yourself from everything that contaminates either flesh or spirit. Listen to me. If sin is natural to life, why does it contaminate us? It contaminates us. It's not natural. We read James 3:16, where James says, "Where you find envy and self-seeking exist, there you also find confusion and every evil thing is there." Every evil thing. Now, here's where I'm certain this wasn't my phrase. I'm certain this was drawn from somebody else. But in my notes, it said simply this: remember that the word evil is live spelled backwards. Evil is attempting to live against life itself, and it doesn't work. When you do what is outside of the will of God, when you sin, when you do what is evil, you are moving against the very harmonies and principles of life itself. Sin may be common and sin may be consistent in your life, and there is something called the sinful nature, but it isn't natural. It doesn't contribute to happiness. It doesn't contribute to symmetry or harmony or effectiveness. It just doesn't accomplish those things. It never can. Listen, you may look at a person's life and say, "Wait a second, they're living a pretty wretched life and they're getting along quite well. They're doing well in their lives." Well, understand, you don't see all of it. Even when a person looks like they're getting away with murder, they look like they're getting away with a life of pure self-interest, understand it's only an illusion and it's not going to last very long. In fact, in Psalm 73, the psalmist talks about being jealous because he started to view the lives of the rich and the wealthy and the prosperous and see that they were individuals who were denying God. He says in verses 3 through 5 of Psalm 73, "I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death." I doubt that. "And their body is fat," which, by the way, in those days was a good thing to have a fat body. "And they're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind." He even says to God in verse 13, as a result of this envy, "Surely in vain I have kept my own heart pure." And then God brings the psalmist to recognize the ultimate end of those who deny him and the judgment that is facing them, the ultimate end of this unnatural course of life. And the psalmist writes, "Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." Reality is coming for them. The ultimate end of nature is coming against them because sin is not natural. Here's a fourth thing then. Striving against your nature brings unhealthy results. Striving against this way, which is the way of nature, brings unhealthy results. Remember, the Lord Jesus came in John chapter 4, verse 34. He made this wonderful statement. He said, "It is my meat to do the will who sent me." His disciples had gone into a little Samaritan village to get some food for him. During that time, Christ had proclaimed the good news of his salvation to a Samaritan woman. She had rushed back into that same village now to call the villagers to come out and meet and hear this one who was the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus said, "It is my meat to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work that he has given me to do. He said this as the perfect man who is living in accord with the core of his human purpose and created intent. And at the core, basically, what he is revealing is that we are made to thrive on our obedience to the will of God. We thrive on our obedience to the will of God. Understand something. If God's will is our meat, it is the thing that sustains us, the thing that we thrive upon, then when we live contrary to the will of God, we are starving ourselves, or we're feeding ourselves the false food that is poisonous. Now, we're in allergy season. It's bothering me. I don't know if it's bothering you. There are some of you who are not allergic to the things that I'm allergic to. Some of us are allergic to tree pollen, and we're allergic to grass pollens, and we're allergic to spring molds, and they're all coming out all at once. And some of you don't even experience it. You don't have that allergy. But we're all allergic to sin. When it comes in our lives, it gets to us all. It affects us all. We're all allergic to sin. E. Stanley Jones writes this, quote, "Sin is in the mouth as sweet as honey. In the beginning, sin tastes good. It seems good. But when life tries to assimilate it, it can't. It turns bitter. For life does not and cannot assimilate or digest sin. Sin and the body are not made for each other. They are allergic to one another." We know this is the case. Eventually it shows up on people's faces. Just go back to your 30th high school reunion and see the impact on the faces of individuals who have given themselves over to the pursuit of sin, of themselves or others alone. It wears us down. It wears us out. It's along these lines. The right thing morally is always and also the healthy thing physically. The right thing morally is also the healthy thing socially. The right thing morally is the healthy thing economically. The right thing morally is the healthy thing educationally and politically and psychologically. In other words, there's no dualism in life. You can't compartmentalize your life and say, this is not hurting anyone. This is okay. As long as it doesn't hurt, it hurts everyone. It slips into the slipstream of life. You can't decompartmentalize your life from anyone else, and you can't decompartmentalize your attitudes and your actions away from the whole of your being. All things are connected to being righteous. All things are connected to being unrighteous. Sin has its consequences, and they are ultimately always destructive. Some of those consequences come upon a person immediately. Some of us have felt the immediate impact of our sins. I don't know what it was, but God gave me a mother who found me out right away. And it was very shortly that I felt the immediate impact, at least, of some of those sins. With sharp pains somewhere in the center of my body, behind me. Other people, well, it doesn't look like it's catching up with them, but it does. You know, my father and my aunt both gave their lives to Jesus Christ early on, and as a result, they developed very healthy lifestyles. My parents were ecologists before they were ecologists. They were naturalists before there was anyone being naturalist. They would have given Yul Gibbons a run for his money, you know, eating just the right stuff. You young people have no idea what I'm talking about. Google Yul Gibbons. Anyhow, you older folks know what I'm talking about. But both of them died really young. Their mother lived to be 98. Both of them died of cancer very young. And the thought had to be that somewhere during their life, they had played in a contaminated sandbox. Somehow, they had been so careful. Somewhere when they were young, they had been exposed to something to bring about the devastating cancer that both of them died from. Well, the fact is that sin does that as well. It sets us up in a contaminated world that plagues our natures and saps us of our life. It's all around us, and it's unhealthy, and it's not good for us. Here's a concluding question. You might be asking yourself, if sin is unnatural, then why is it so naturally found in people? If it's unnatural, why is it so common? Ephesians chapter 2 actually says that we all formerly lived according to the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of flesh and of mind. We all, it says, were living with a overblown self-regard. So, you know, if it's unnatural or natural, why is that taking place? Well, the answer is this. Sin is in humans as an unnatural cancer or substance, but it is not our intended state. It actually turns us against the natural reality of God's moral universe. So we can say, in a sense, that sin is something that a person has become habituated within, but it's not natural within them. I think E. Stanley Jones puts it this way: they become naturalized in the unnatural. It's like an individual who's an alcoholic that finds a glass of water sickening to the taste. It's like an individual who walks around his whole life with a pocket full of rocks in one pocket, and if you were to empty that pocket, all of a sudden he'd tip over the other way. But they become naturalized in the unnatural, and that's how it is for humanity. And so sin has become our custom, but it isn't natural within us. And that is why we are sick in sin. Our sin sickness, our psychological sicknesses, and our emotional sicknesses, and our social sicknesses, and our economic sicknesses, and even our physical sicknesses to some extent demonstrate that man is homesick. Man's consistent feelings of uneasiness are a sign of a homesickness. He is strangely unsound until he finds his way back to God. God is my home. When I am in Him, I am at home. When I am out of Him, I am away from my home. I'm homesick. When I get out of the way, I'm walking away from the place where I was meant to be, the place where I rest and where I'm replenished, where I find life, everlasting one. And this is the state of mankind. They are away from their intended home. They're out of the way. They're in the ways of death. The question has to be asked, how do they get back to the way that brings them home? How do they get back to the way home? And you'll be surprised, after everything that we've just said, that the answer that Christianity gives is not, well, just renew yourself in your effort to follow these moral laws of God. Just follow all those moral laws. You get out of the way because you fail to follow those moral laws, but you don't get back into the way by following them. No. You get back into the way by putting your life into the life of the one who set the mark and kept the mark perfectly. You get back into the way by putting your life into the life of the Lord Jesus. He has borne the full consequences of your missing the mark. He has suffered for your sins. He has died for you. He experienced all the agonies of a natural sin with all of its horrific, devastating consequences. This law broke Him for us. And He was broken and battered in our place. And yet now He comes to those who will trust in Him and believe and accept that He has received all that for them. He offers to you in exchange the sweet results of His sinless life, His perfect life. Remember, if the Lord Jesus is the way and His way is the way, then He can find a way back for us when we fall away. And that's where we left last week, and that's where we'll leave this week. He has. The Christian now is in Christ. He is in the power of His life. He is led by Christ back into the way. He's led into a life of obedience to the will of God. And in this life, He's offered on a daily basis forgiveness when we stumble out of the way. And He's also given grace by the Lord Jesus Christ to be renewed internally and led in the pursuit of that way. This internal movement of our lives in the way of God is not simply us following the faint echoes of our own human impulses, which we failed to do when we fell into sin. No, for the Christian, we are now led. We are driven by the compulsion of the Spirit of Christ living and abiding within us. And He compels us and He drives us in the way. And He lives out the life of His way, the way, wonderfully, perfectly, gloriously. And if you've fallen out of the way and you've fallen away from Christ and you know that He is the way, well, you cast your life upon Him. He'll put you back on the pathway to home. He'll put you back in conformity with yourself. And He'll take you on to His heavenly home. A Christian author who is one of the ancient fathers of the early church, named Tertullian, wrote, The soul is naturally Christian. The soul is naturally Christian. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ and a Christian, you are going against your soul. You are fighting with what you were made for. There is an illustration given of an 82-year-old man who came to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. This was his testimony. I knew that this was the way. For the moment I put my feet upon it, I was no longer fighting with myself. Let's bow our heads, let's pray. God, we thank you for the overwhelming empirical evidence that you are true, that your word is true. We thank you for the undeniable mounting evidence of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The evidence of the wisdom of a divine mind who created all things for himself, of a person who made everything. We thank you for the empirical evidence that mounts up. But God, we also praise you and thank you as your people for the experiential evidence that is ours, that his way is the way. That all of a sudden he brings us into a place of symmetry and completeness and harmony. And we know, we testify that our lives go wobbly when we're not centering it in Christ. But all when we're in him, he gives us a peace that passes all understanding. And we praise you for that. We thank you, O God, that when we came to Christ, we in reality came to ourselves for the first time. We thank you, O God, that we discovered that this way of Christ is natural. It is right for us. Something has changed within us. When we sin, we realize quickly we're going against ourselves. Lord, I pray by your Spirit that you would alert and awaken the mind of any person here who is still living against themselves. God, may they bow to the grace of the abiding presence of Jesus Christ and receive him now. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.